Scripture reading tonight will be taken from Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps.
Good evening, everybody. It's great to see you, and it's been a wonderful day, hasn't it? God has given us a great opportunity to come and worship Him today, and we're just thankful that we can be here and sing praises to His name and read more of His Word and try to conform our lives to be more like the image of His dear Son. And if you're here tonight, we're so thankful that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful that you're here, and we want to simply follow what God says in His Word. Without addition, subtraction, or alteration, we want to see what it has to say for us. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 is going to be our theme for tonight. Of course, on Sunday evenings, and it's been a little bit since I've preached on a Sunday evening, but this entire year, every Sunday evening sermon that I'm preaching has to correspond with our memory verse for the week as we're trying to follow Psalm 119, verse 11, Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. And this is one of these verses that I think it's good for us to be reminded of. The older I get, the longer I live, the more I tend to trust my own judgment. And God reminds me that it's not me up to me to make my own decision about where I'm going to walk. I'm just simply a man. I'm simply dust. And so it's not in my purview to decide where I'm going to direct my steps, but let the Lord direct them. And what I think is really interesting, if you're in this Jeremiah 10 passage, is the few verses that come before this, the context of this. You know, Jeremiah is a prophet that spoke to the people of Israel, and particularly Judah, as Judah was about to be destroyed by Babylon because they refused to repent. And so Jeremiah is this prophet that was known as the weeping prophet, and the book of Jeremiah is this message, a call to repentance. And we actually see in the book of Jeremiah how they were destroyed because they would not accept that call to repent and to be like God. And so because God was going to punish them, and because God did punish them by sending the Babylonians, we see a very interesting perspective here of talking about people not heeding the warning, and then what they thought would never come to pass, but Jeremiah was telling them would, did come to pass. And so God says here, beginning in verse 20, He says, My tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken, and my children are gone forth of me, and they are not, and there is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. For the pastors are become brutish, and have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the brood is come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, and a den of dragons. And then our memory verse for the week, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Back when Israel was formed as a nation, its very earliest days were comprised of wandering through the wilderness. And the leaders of that nation, particularly the leaders of worship, were the priests that set up the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the center of worship. It was the center that represented God's presence among the people. And so wherever they went, they erected that tent, that tabernacle, and they placed the Ark of the Covenant in it that represented God's presence and heaven itself. And they placed the altar of incense and the candlestick and the table of showbread in the holy place. And that was a representation of God being with them. Well, God now is going to send Babylon to destroy the center of worship. Now it's a permanent place. Now that they've been in the land for hundreds of years, it's the temple. But Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is going to come in, and he's going to send his military, and they're going to level. They're going to destroy. So Solomon's temple, when the Babylonians are done with it, will be no more. The other temples we read about in the Bible are Zerubbabel's temple and then Herod's temple by the time you get to the New Testament. And so what God is saying is that There's going to be nobody to set up my tabernacle anymore. That is, you guys are going to be destroyed. You're going to be taken into a foreign land. There's no center of worship. And I think about what the psalmist said, talking about that sad period of time when they no longer were able to worship in their homeland. By the rivers of Babylon, yea, there we wept when we remembered Zion. How shall we sing a song in a strange land? Here we are. We have the privilege, as Brother Brad prayed tonight, of being able to come together and worship God. If we take that for granted, we might someday come to a time where we don't have that privilege. We could be like these people in the Old Testament that lost their ability to go to that temple. Of course, we don't go to a temple today, but we do go to the altar of heaven as we're praying and worshiping, singing praises to God. Why was this? How did this take place? Well, he says in verse 21, the pastors are become brutish. They've become foolish. A not-so-nice term that we might use today is they're acting kind of stupid, right? The pastors. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about pastors? Not talking about the way people usually talk about it today is there's like one pastor, they say, in a church. The Bible never talks of it that way. The Bible uses the word pastor in the book of Ephesians to talk about a shepherd or elders. And there are a plurality of elders in each congregation according to the New Testament pattern. And that's what we have here. We have four elders that shepherd the flock. But we're talking about Old Testament Israel. And so the pastors were the leaders, were the people that watched over the sheep of Israel. And so the pastors would be the kings. First of all, you remember when David was anointed king to take the place of the first king of Israel, Saul? The Bible mentions in 1 Samuel chapter 5 as well as 1 Chronicles 11, both of those parallel accounts of when David is being anointed king. It says, in time past, even when Saul was king, you are the one that led out Israel and brought in Israel like a shepherd. In a lot of ways, David behaved like a king when Saul wasn't behaving like a king. But now that he's being anointed as a king, it says, and the Lord God said unto you, you shall feed my people, and you will be a ruler over my people. And so David was this shepherd in the sense that he was a king over the people, and he acted as a protector of them. He would fight off any enemies, and he would gather the people around him. And so David is known as this shepherd or as a king. And the book of Ezekiel, when they're in captivity, Ezekiel talks about how another David's coming. And of course, this is Jesus Christ. But in Ezekiel 37, verse 24, it says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments, and they shall observe my statutes and do them. And that's talking about when Christ would come and be a shepherd. And he said, of course, Jesus did in John 10, I am the good shepherd. So God is, through the prophet Jeremiah here, in Jeremiah 10, verse 21, laying a big part of the responsibility at the feet of the kings. Now, 100 years before this, over 100 years before this, the northern 10 kingdoms had gone into captivity. Why? Every single one of the northern kingdoms' kings were wicked. The overwhelming majority of the southern kingdom, Judah's kings, were wicked. There were only a few shining stars in that long list of kings. But a big responsibility for them going astray was their leadership. Like Isaiah said, the people that lead thee cause thee to err, cause thee to go astray. Now, it wasn't God's original intention for them to have an earthly king back in the Old Testament. He was their king. But as we mentioned this morning in 1 Samuel 8, they asked for a king. But what's amazing to me is God, in his wisdom, knew that one day they would have a king. And even hundreds of years before they had a king, when God gave the law through Moses, he gave some provisions of the way a king should behave. So if you turn over in your Bible to Deuteronomy 17, you'll find that God gives provisions. Now, you know, the book of Jeremiah ends with the king being taken away and the people are scattered all throughout Babylon and all throughout the world. They don't have the shepherd anymore. The king is taken away from them. Like God later says through the prophets, I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. But this is hundreds of years before they even had a king in Deuteronomy 17. And so he says all these things to them. He says, you're going to get into the land, you're going to ask for a king, and the king should not do some of these things. And it's interesting that he lists basically everything that Solomon did. Multiply wives to himself, gather silver and gold, have horses imported from Egypt and other places. But notice particularly what God says the king should do. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17. The king should do this. It shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he will write him a copy of the law in a book out of which before the priests and the Levites. So the priests and Levites had this book of the law, a copy of this Old Testament law. Deuteronomy was part of it. And the king was to write a copy of it, have a personal copy of the book that sat before the priests. And when it's with him, verse 19, he will read therein all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. What does it feel like to be a king? If you were king, you think it'd be easy for that power to get to your head? If you read through the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you read about the kings of Israel, if you even want to look at 1st and 2nd Samuel, you can look at that too. By and large, what made those kings wicked? They just couldn't handle the power, right? When you say jump and everybody says how high, it's very easy for that to cause you to think that your way is the best, and it's very easy for you to become corrupt and to abuse that power. Men don't handle power very well, do they? In the whole history of the human race, people having a lot of power over somebody else, usually we abuse it, don't we? And the king is so high and mighty in man's sight, but what does God say? In order for him to make sure that he does not have his heart lifted up, and that he turns aside from God's ways, he is to keep this copy of the book of the law and to read it. You know, there's something about God's word that's different than anything. I have several religious books in my office that I can read and learn a lot from. But I tell you, there's a difference. When I go to the Bible, it keeps me humble. I recognize that the one speaking is coming from a place of being so much greater than I am. And so there's something about the Bible that keeps you humble, keeps things in perspective the way that it ought to be, that a king needed, and he needed to consult that day in and day out. He needed to have his own personal copy of the Word of God, not to just record marriages and births in the front of, not to just set on his coffee table or to let collect dust. He needed to wear out this copy of God's word because he needed to live and make decisions for the whole nation day in and day out based on it. But how did the kings in Jeremiah's time treat God's word? Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah sends a message, a prophecy by God, given to him by God. He sends it to Baruch. Baruch the scribe writes it down, reads it before the people, and some of the officials hear it, and they say they're going to take it before the king, and so Jehudi, one of the king's servants, takes it before the king and reads it before the king and his officials. And King Jehoiakim is sitting in his winter house in front of the fire, and when he hears about the prophecy that was given by God through Jeremiah, he takes a penknife, and he cuts up God's word, and he throws it into the fire. Of course, Jeremiah made another scroll according to God's commands. You can't destroy God's word. You know, Voltaire tried to do it. Domitian tried to do it. People over and over again throughout history have tried to destroy God's word. They might have destroyed a copy of it, but they never destroy it. How much different was Jehoiakim's actions than what God said kings were supposed to be like in Deuteronomy 17, night and day? So the king, even though he's got all of this power, the king needed to learn and remember this lesson. Jeremiah 10:23, even kings have to abide by this. Oh, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Another one of the leaders of Israel were the priests. The priests were also supposed to know God's word very well. Didn't we just read from Deuteronomy 17 how, where would the king get the copy of the law? The one that was before the priests, right? And while King Solomon did take a part in establishing the worship of God in the temple, in the sense that he commissioned and built the temple, and he was there when it was dedicated, really it was the priests that were the ones that were officiating in the temple in the Old Testament. It was the priests that set up and tore down the tabernacle everywhere they went before there was a temple. And so Solomon really was the first king in a line of kings that had this role in the worship. But it was always the priests that were at the really heart and center of Old Testament worship. Now, the priests, like we just mentioned, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 20, God says, you know, there's nobody to set up the tent, nobody to fasten that tent with the cords. There's no place to worship anymore because they're destroyed. But the priests and the Levites, they were the ones, Numbers 3, they were the only ones allowed to touch that tabernacle and to officiate in that particular position. And the priest was also supposed to be really closely acquainted with God's law. You know, if somebody had a rising in the flesh, if they thought they had a spot of leprosy, they'd go to the priest, and the priest would consult the book of Leviticus, and he would see whether they had that or not. If somebody had a sin, he'd go to the priest. So the priest needed to know that law in and out. He needed to know it like the back of his hand, and he was supposed to teach it to the people. Now, the Bible says in Malachi 2, verse 7, this is how the priests went. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But how did the priest act? He says, you've departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at your law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. That's why by the time you get to the New Testament, when the people really want to know what the law teaches, they don't ask the priests anymore because the priests are by and large corrupt. They ask the scribes because at least the scribes spend all day copying the law and so they know what's in it. And so here you have the priests that were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. And Deuteronomy 31 talks about how the people were supposed to be taught the law. The priest would have be given the copy of the law that God gave through Moses. And every 7 years, the priest would read and teach the people of Israel the law and the words of the law so that they might know it. Now, same question, how did the priests act when it came to God's law in Jeremiah's day? Well, go back to Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5 mentions this is how the priests acted. It says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. That is, they go on their own authority. Whatever they want to do, they direct their own steps. Do you think people in our nation today have a bad taste in their mouth from religious leaders that have abused their power? Yeah. I mean, it's happened time and again. And we can start to say, you know, kind of like Nathaniel said in John 1, can any good thing come out of Israel? We can start to say, is there any good religion? Of course, we know there is. James 1:27, there is a pure religion. But boy, you see some of the corruption that takes place even today. Religious leaders abusing their power. And you can start to think, you know, boy, these guys are pretty bad in some ways. And I'm sure it's always been like that in some sense. I'm sure 500 years ago it was really bad. That's why you had such a big reformation. But these priests, even back in these days, they were just going by their own law. They were bearing rule by their own means. And God says, what are you going to do in the end thereof? If you make up your own laws, you have fun. At the end of the time, Babylon's still going to come. You're still going to have to deal and face the truth at some point. And so in Jeremiah 5:31, the answer to that question, what are you going to do in the end, is they had to suffer for it. And so that's how the priests were acting. Now, these priests that thought the law began and ended with them, that they didn't have to answer to anybody, and that they abused their power, even they were to be people that would heed Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. They were to follow God's word. Now, where are we going with all this? Well, we live in the New Testament, don't we? And the Bible mentions that we as Christians, all, are kings and priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we are a chosen generation, a royal, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In the Old Testament, the common people, so to speak, sat on the sidelines while the king and the priest made decisions or went to God on behalf of the people. It's not supposed to be like that anymore. There is no clergy-laity system in the New Testament church. None of us as Christians should be sitting on the sidelines. We are all kings and priests. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 says that Jesus shed his blood for us and made us kings and priests unto our God. Chapter 5, verse 10 says the same thing. We are kings and priests. All of us as Christians are kings and priests. And so the question I want to ask ourselves tonight is this. If God required the king in the Old Testament to have his own copy of the law and to read God's word day and night and direct his life and all of his decisions by it, and if God required the priest to know that word like the back of his hand and to be able to apply it to the spiritual needs that were around him, what relationship do you think the God of heaven wants us to have with his word? Do you think that he wants us to be people that just study it on Sundays and Wednesdays? He wants us to be people that know it in and out. People that are taking it seriously, that's their number one goal, is to communicate with their Father in heaven, to read his word and to pray to him and to have that wonderful relationship of knowing what he wants, and it becomes a part of them. Like James 1:21, it's an engrafted word. We plant it into our lives. And so let this word weave it into the very fiber of your being. Let it become a part of you. Base your life on it and your decisions on it and know it front to back. Know it like the back of your own hand. That's what God requires of us as kings and priests today in the New Testament church. Will you pray with me real quick? Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've made us kings and priests as Christians. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to realize the responsibility that goes with that. As priests, Lord, may we offer sacrifices to you that are acceptable, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to your name. And as kings, Lord, help us to realize the tremendous responsibility that we have of decisions that we make each day. And we pray, Lord, that we will take your words and that we'll put them into the very fiber of our souls and live them out in our lives and let them become a part of us. We're thankful for your word and the wonderful direction it gives to us. Help us, Lord, to be humble and to love you and love others based on what your word teaches. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. There are a lot of people, I think, that want Jesus to be their priest, but maybe not their king. You know, we call Jesus Lord and Savior. And a lot of people want him to be their Savior. They want to be saved from their sins. All of us want that, right? But if he's going to be our Savior, if he's going to be our high priest that goes to God on our behalf with his own blood shed for us, he's also got to be our king. And so if he's going to be your Savior, then you've got to make him Lord of your life. It's not just enough to call him Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And so are you serious tonight about doing the will of the Lord? Have you put Jesus on as your Lord? Have you been united with, have you died to yourself and say, "I'm going to live with Jesus"? You know, Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Could you say that tonight? How do you become crucified with Christ? Romans 6, verse 3 says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so tonight, you can be united with the Lord if you will believe that he is the I Am, John 8:24. If you will turn from your sins, Acts 2:38. If you'll confess your faith in him as the Son of God, Romans 10:10. And if you will be united with him in baptism where he shed his blood and where you can get remission of sins, Acts 22, verse 16, he will make you one of his. He'll be the king of your life. And you've got to live then the rest of your days faithful to him. Make sure that he is Lord of your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58 says that we should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he gave his life for us, and so he wants us to spend the rest of our lives returning that love towards him in loving obedience. And so if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, or maybe you have and you need to come back, or maybe if you just need the prayers of the church for something else that's going on in your life, we're here to help you. We are a nation of kings and priests that can go to God and can talk to him whenever we have a problem. And that's a wonderful privilege. And so if you need to exercise that tonight, we pray that you'll come while together we stand and while we sing.
Jesus is calling, calling, calling. Jesus is calling today. Why should I linger, linger, linger? I will arise and away.